Hey, good morning once again, everyone. I love it when I get completely just worn out by the music set. But it does make it difficult to kind of change gears and get started over here again. But it's just so nice to get completely expended out. Did you ever think about that? That this is what life is all about? It's about expending everything that you've got. You know, we're just trying to hold on to our stuff, hold on to our youth, hold on to our money, hold on to our possessions, hold on to this and that, and we exhaust ourselves trying to hold on to all that stuff, and really, the whole point of life is to get old and wrinkly and pruny and just all just blown out at the end. It's kind of like that old saw where, you know, your last check should be to the undertaker, and it should bounce. It's kind of like that. So, you know, we should probably turn this thing around and look at life a little differently. All right. I hope that during the last few weeks you've gotten the sense that trying to get down to brass tacks, trying to get down to specifics, I think you spend far too much time studying Scripture, studying the spiritual life in some sort of hermetically sealed, vacuum-packed, you know, case somewhere off on the wall there, and we never really bring it in for a landing in our lives. This stuff that we're reading about in Scripture, these things that we talk about are not theoretical. They're not rhetorical, not a trick question. If we haven't found a way to absolutely apply it to our lives as soon as we walk out the door, then we're missing the whole point of what it is that we're here to do. There has to be something that hooks us, and I've been trying really hard to find those connection points, to find those specifics that allow us to take a look at things and see how they apply. These aren't just events that happened 2,000 years ago that sound wonderful and give us principles and give us this and that. If they don't give us something that we can actually do, because nothing changes in our lives until we do something different than we've always done before. You can conceptualize all you want, but until you start doing something different than you've always done before, you won't get somewhere you've never been before. And that's kind of the point. If there's something to recover from, and we say in here repeatedly that everybody's recovering from something, if there are still rough spots, unfinished business, buttons that people can push that just send you over the moon, that's the place that we want to move from to another place that doesn't contain those same anxieties and fears. And Jesus is giving us a prescription. Jesus did not give us a theology. He didn't give us a church. Does that sound heretical to y'all? He didn't give us a church or a theology. He gave us a way of living life that, if lived with the immersion, with the abandon with which he was living it himself, there is a truth that we can know that will fundamentally change the way that we operate and make us free from the fears that create all the obsessive compulsive behavior that defines our dysfunction. So here we are. When we left off, it's been about a month since we were in our red letter study because we had Easter and we had a lot of other things that kept taking precedence, at least in my mind. But to return to that thread, the last time we left Jesus, he was calling Levi out of his tax booth. And before that, he had healed and forgiven a paralytic who was lowered down through a hole in the roof. And before that, he touched and healed a leper who broke the boundaries of staying out in the hinterland and came to Jesus and asked for healing. So here's Jesus doing all these things, breaking all these boundaries, touching the leper before he cleans him, making himself ritually unclean, declaring the forgiveness of the sins of the paralytic before there was ever any repentance or anything possible. He was still lying on his pallet, and calling Levi out of his tax booth before he had any notion of stopping the trade that created the dysfunction in his own life. And so here's Jesus reaching out. Here's Jesus being the active doer, accepting before healing, cleanliness, forgiving before repentance or a change in attitude even, and bringing into his closest circle someone who was still practicing a hated profession. Jesus is breaking all the rules here, and he's doing it for a specific reason. And so as he calls Levi, he causes a stir among the ruling class, the religious authorities, predictably. And if you take a look at Luke 5 here, starting at verse 29, and they're in your bulletins, or they're probably up on the screens, because I think TJ's right on it, always is. Or if you've got your Bibles, go to Luke 5. And this is after Jesus had called him, and Jesus and Levi jumps up at the first invitation, was probably absolutely astounded, amazed that a man of Jesus' stature would even give him a second glance, because that just wasn't done by the religious leaders of his day. And then Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them, because who else would be sitting at the table? No one who stood inside the law would ever sit and eat with someone who stood outside the law. And tax collectors were sinners who stood outside the law by very definition of their trade. And so the only people that could possibly have entered Levi's house and sat at table with him were those who stood wildly outside the law, as he did. The Pharisees and other scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Notice they don't say it to Jesus, because they're out in the street with the overflow crowd. They're not going to go inside there. That would make them ritually unclean. So they complain to Jesus' disciples. And Jesus answered, probably through a latticed window or something, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So common sense. So right on, practical, brass tacks. These things that we're talking about here. Jesus is always right at ground level. Always dealing with the issue head on. He's not ethereal. He's not, you know, up in the clouds someplace in abstract land. He's always hitting the nail right on the head. And he does it right here. The physician comes to tend the sick. I have come to tend the dysfunctional. There is no place else I could possibly be than right here, right now. Do you see how this works? He's asking them, but they don't see. And they say to him, "The disciples of John often fast." Okay, now they're calling into a position of authority, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees," they're talking about themselves now, "also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" He's calling into allusion here the whole custom of the Jewish wedding. That in that 7-day period of the actual wedding feast, 7-day long party here, there's no fasting there. That's a time of joyful celebration as long as the bridegroom is with them. But, he says, "The day will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." The time will come. Fasting was a sign of grief. Fasting was a sign that something needed to be fixed, that there was something wrong that needed to be moved to. Jesus is saying, this is not the time for that. Now, the Pharisees are coming from such a different worldview, such a different belief system than Jesus, that it's almost like these worlds cannot possibly intersect in any way. The very name Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word perushim. Perushim literally means separated ones. What the Pharisees were all about was they were legalists at heart. It was all about following the law. And they kept themselves ritually pure as they followed the law absolutely fastidiously to the last jot and tittle by keeping themselves separated from everything and anyone that was unclean. The separated ones. They would cross the street so as not to even have their clothing brush against you if you were Am Haaretz, a person of the land, a person who did not follow the law. Some scholars say, no, the word comes from peroshim, which literally means to expand or to interpret, to expand upon. They were the interpreters of the law. Really both fit, but the separated ones are really what drove them in their choices day to day. Separation. Staying apart from. Jesus is completely incisive here. He hits them right at that point. How in the world can you tend to somebody who needs your help if you stay separated from them? These are the very people that have to have the contact, who need the acceptance. Now, to the Pharisees, who were all about the law, there were three ways that they measured righteousness. And one of them was by fasting, the other one was by prayer, and the third one was by almsgiving. And so what they're doing is they're looking at righteousness as having practiced these various things in a person's life. And ritually, the Jews prayed 3 times a day. You know, just like Muslims do today. They face east and put their prayer mat down. The Jews did the same thing. Three times a day they were required to pray. Twice a week they were required to fast. Four times a year they had big ritual fasts at certain feast days. And then there were fasts that were for everything under the sun. You know, you would fast if you wanted to have a good dream. You would fast if you wanted to have something happen in your life, anything. Kind of superstitiously, but if they wanted something, a petition that they were really after, they would fast in order to get it. They were fasting constantly. And not only that, they'd make a big show of it, you know. They would actually take ashes and rub it into their cheeks so they looked really gray and callow, and they put these, you know, long faces on and make everyone know that they were fasting. And when they prayed, they would pray on the street corners and in the marketplaces three times a day so everybody would know. And Jesus is trying to get them to see, you know, it's not about this kind of stuff. It's about the basic connection. Here you are practicing all this stuff, and then you separate yourself from the very people who need you most. You are their religious leaders. You are the people that they look up to. How can you stay separated from the people who need you most? And so this is why Jesus says at Matthew 5:20, unless you surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom. And of course, this had to have blown the people away. They must have been amazed and bewildered and discouraged, because who in the world could do any better than these guys did in terms of following the law? And see, the Pharisees, over a period of a couple hundred years before Jesus comes on the scene, had built a big, thick box that everybody had to sit inside now. And the box was bounded by the law and by the oral tradition, all the other rules that the Pharisees had built around the law to keep it solid and to keep it intact. And everybody was trying to come at God from inside that box, inside that worldview, inside that belief system and understanding of how things worked. That in order to please God, in order to come at God, in order to connect with God, you had to be perfect under the law. And if you weren't, then you had to go and make yourself clean through these ritual practices and to be declared clean by the priest at the temple. And there's this huge system that nobody could understand, which of course put the Pharisees and the Sadducees right in the seats of power. Coming from that box, how in the world do you surpass that in order to enter Jesus' kingdom? How can you do it? I mean, they were exhausted just trying to keep up with what they were trying to do. And what Jesus is trying to get them to do is to get outside the box. He's trying to get them to understand that there is a whole different, you want to call it an economy, a whole different worldview, a whole different way of living life that is in place here that you can't see because you're so much inside the box. All of us have a box that we sit in. If you think you don't, you're in denial. If you think you don't, you're kidding yourself. Now, it may be a good box you're sitting in, I'm not saying that, but it's a box. Because we all have a view of reality. We all have a notion of how things work. We all believe certain things about ourselves, about each other, and about the relationship between the two, about God, and all these things. Whatever point that you're sitting here today, the sum of your life experience, the sum of your teaching, the sum of everything that you think you know, forms the walls of the box in which you sit. That box is of your own creation, or of the people who have spoken into your life. You don't even know that you created a box, because you don't see it as a worldview, you just see it as reality. This is my reality. And the reality that you believe is the reality that you endure. We need to become aware of what it is that we believe to test it. Is it real, or is it just limiting us? Jesus is trying to get us out of the box in which we sit, to give us a whole new paradigm, a whole new way of coming at God that changes everything about the way that we experience our lives and our moments. You know some of those puzzles, those out-of-the-box puzzles? There's one of them that there are 9 dots on the paper that are arranged in a square, 3 rows of 3. And what you're supposed to do is draw a line, 4 straight lines, okay, that go through each one of the 9 dots. But here's the catch. Once you start, you can't take the pen or the pencil off the paper. And the end of one line is the beginning of another. And you got to do that. And you can sit there from now until the stars burn out and try to do that, and it's not going to work unless you start to think out of the box. If you take a look on your bulletins, the solution to the puzzle is right there, printed. As soon as you violate the edges of the box, then it becomes very easy because you can get different angles and you can hit different things. Jesus is trying to get us out of the box. He's trying to get us to see something from a different point of view. That's what surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes means. It's surpassing the box of separation and legalism that they had been taught were the hallmarks of being righteous before God. We got to take a whole different way of looking at it. Jesus touching the leper before he's clean, forgiving the paralytic, calling Levi. These are just three of so many examples of what Jesus does to try to teach people that there's another box. There's another place that they can go. He's violating the box, showing them how it works, and then teaching them at the same time. And so here's the Pharisees, though, retorting with Jesus, you know, sparring with him, and calling John the Baptist into a question of authority. Hey, he's in the box, right? He's in the box. It sounds like my little schoolyard kind of fights among kids. You know, he fasts, he prays, his disciples do, why don't you? But I'll tell you what, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their run-in with John, it didn't go so well. Let's go back just two chapters, because they're pointing back two chapters in Luke to chapter 3. And let's look at the conflict. Let's look at the exchange between John and the Pharisees. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then skipping ahead to verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Doesn't this sound like a little bit of a weird way to greet the people who are coming to be baptized by you? What is he doing here? What is he saying to these people who are coming to be baptized? Fortunately, we have a parallel passage in Matthew. At Matthew 3, he clears the whole thing up for us. He's not speaking to everybody. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have also come down. Why did they come down? Because they felt a need for repentance? Heck no, they're the legalists. They're the ones who are sitting right inside the box. They're the good ones. Everybody else is who you got a problem with. They came to check out John. They came to see what was going on. The same way that they went to check out Jesus and to find out what was going on with him. Is he with us? Is he of us? Is he a threat? Is he someone that needs to be put down for the good of the nation, quote unquote, to retain our own power base? Or is he someone that we can use and manipulate to further our own goals or gains? Who knows what their motives were, but John looks at them and he sees that they're not pure. Brood of vipers, he calls them. Now, a viper is a really nice, pretty, harmless-looking snake. But don't get bit by him. One of the most poisonous snakes on the planet. So he doesn't use this illusion carelessly or casually here. He knows exactly what he's saying. It's the same thing Jesus says, you know, when you look all whitewashed and beautiful on the outside, the tomb, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying. You look really good inside your box, but there's nothing there that can sustain life. There's nothing there that can take people where they need to go. And so he calls them brood of vipers. He tells them, "Who told you to escape God's wrath by coming out here today?" And by wrath, he's not talking about judgment at the final end of time, separating sheep from goats as we would normally think, or even the end times as we would normally think. It was end times for them. He's looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem that was on the horizon there because of the activities of the nation itself, because of the unrest, because of the actions of the zealots who were the terrorists of their day. It's obvious to anyone who's looking where this is leading. And because the nation was becoming more and more bankrupt from the inside out, was not following their God anymore, John, as the last of the Old Testament prophets, is saying, look, this calamity is coming. If you don't change your ways, literally change your direction, this is what's going to happen. This is the wrath to come. Come into these waters. Immerse yourself. Come out as a new creature. Change your ways. and you can escape this wrath. But who told them to come? He asked them. And then he hits them right where it hurts, because they believe that they were righteous ultimately because they were the direct descendants of their father Abraham. Their ethnicity is what saved them. Their following of the law, which showed that they were part of this clan, this nation of Abraham. And he says, God can raise children of Abraham out of the stones at your feet. That has nothing to do with what's going on here. Once again, John is trying to force them out of their box. It's a little bit harsher way of doing it than Jesus did, but actually, read Matthew 23 sometime and see where Jesus goes with that. He's pretty harsh as well. But it's a violent thing to be taken out of your worldview. It feels violent because your whole world has to collapse around you before you can see the world that was being hidden by the walls of your box. And think about the people who are listening to this exchange, just the regular folks. Once again, bewildered, discouraged, amazed, and confused. If they're not getting in, if there's something wrong with them, what chance do we have? How in the world do we do this? What is it that we actually do? And so at verse 10, that's exactly what they ask him. And the crowds are questioning John, saying, what then must we do? Isn't that the natural thing to say? We don't get what you're saying here. How can these people not be the ones? What then must we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And then some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what then shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And then some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What then shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, nor accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. To each person, he had a slightly different answer, didn't he? Because the answer is intensely personal. It depends on who we are. It depends on how we sit inside our particular box and how we go about living life, that the way out of the box is defined. What then must we do? See, we're all asking the same question. What must we do to be saved? However you understand that term. To be delivered? To be healed? To just feel okay inside your skin? You know, what must we do to move forward when we understand that there is something missing? There's still something we can't quite grasp. But we're asking within our own box. And what kind of box is it? Is it a religious box? Do we think that the thing that we must do has to be religious? Is it about praying? Is it about going to church? Is it about fasting? Is it about worship? Is it about listening to Christian music on the radio? What is it that we need to do religiously? What have we been taught to do? Are those the things that occupy our mind, the things that we think need to be in place before we can be saved or go wherever it is we need to go? Is it a legal or moral box? Is it an ethical box? Is it all about obedience for us? Is it about following the law? Is it about doing good deeds? Is it about all of these things, about leading a life that looks the way we think it's supposed to look, against some standard that we believe either Scripture has given us, mom and dad gave us, church gave us, who gave us? Society gave us? Following the rules, coloring inside the lines. Is that what we think we're supposed to do? Or is it a social box? Is it about big causes? Is it about missionary work? Is it about feeding the poor? What is it? Is it about social justice? Is that really the box from which we're supposed to move forward? And it seems like John is answering from both a social box and from an ethical box. He's telling people to do what is right. You know, do what the law tells you to do. Give to those who don't have. And it's really easy for us to kind of move into that area and say, okay, it's all about doing. It's about doing these things, both at the social level, the macro level, and at the micro level. I just need to do these things. And if I can just get the right combination, then I'll be okay. So many of us read the scriptures and see exactly that there. And some of our leading professors and luminaries, I just read an article, it was yesterday. What's today, Sunday? Of course it's Sunday. Oh, quickly I forget. Yesterday I was reading an article, and a man named Donald Kagan, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he's one of the leading historians, a classic historian, wrote a four-volume history of just the Peloponnesian War. Four books on the Peloponnesian. Of course, it was a long war, but still, four books on one war? That's crazy. That's the kind of detail. And he is just known as this huge scholar. And he was the dean at Yale, and now he's 80-something. And so he's retiring finally. And he gave a speech on the way out the door at Yale. And he used that opportunity to really give some social commentary on the United States, and it wasn't real complimentary. But one of the things that he said was, how can a nation defend itself? How can a nation be a world power if it's built on a Christian principle of turning the other cheek? Interesting question, huh? But he mistakes the micro for the macro and the macro for the micro. Jesus' statement to turn the other cheek when struck on one was not about pacifism. It wasn't about laying down and being a doormat. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with the intensely micro, one-on-one, relational value of not returning evil for evil. It's about trying to mend relationships and move them. Be the peacemaker. Be the one who does more than 100%. It doesn't mean that you're a pacifist. It doesn't mean that you can't use force when you need to protect yourself or loved ones or others. And it certainly doesn't rise to the macro level. The misunderstanding of Jesus' teachings is rampant in our society, and we have to understand what he's saying. Another esteemed professor, Gary Wills from Northwestern, wrote an article a few years ago where he said that Jesus was the original proponent of the separation of church and state. Why? Because he told us to all go pray in private and not pray out in public. So he's saying, well, see, that's what we should be doing in our public schools then. We shouldn't be allowing them to pray in public. Jesus said, you know, it's supposed to be a private thing. Once again, it has nothing to do with that. Jesus would no more want to take God out of the public square than eat pork. There's no way he would do that. Because to a Jew, everything was theological. Everything had to do with God. What he's saying is don't make a show, don't make a pretense of what it is that you do, trying to build yourself up in the eyes of others. It's about what you do in private with your God. And so we need to be careful that we don't just jump out of one box and get into another one. Okay, it's all about social justice. Okay, it's all about these ethics. Because what did Jesus say about the poor? He said that we will always have the poor with us, right? The poor you will always have. When the woman comes and pours the expensive perfume over him, and Judas Iscariot pops off and says, hey, what are you doing wasting that? We could have sold it and given the money to the poor. And Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor with you, but you're not always going to have me. What is he doing? What is he saying there? What is he trying to get Judas to understand? What box is he trying to get Judas out of? He's trying to tell him you can't live in the macro. The macro is conceptual. The macro is abstract. The macro is a thing out there that distracts us from the only place that we can live our lives, which is in the micro. All our moments are micro moments. Every moment that we live is with one person's face in front of us at a time. Even though I'm looking at all of you, I can only see one of you at a time. I can only look at one of you. I can only speak to one of you. Jesus is trying to say, look, forget about the macro. Forget about all that big picture stuff. Because that is going to do its thing. There are always going to be inequities in life as long as the world operates the way it does. But you, in the midst of that, whatever system you find yourself in, no matter how heinous or unjust, it doesn't matter. You can still do what you're supposed to do in order to connect and have relationship and find the spirit of your God. That we can do. Jesus is trying to get us to move in that direction. He's telling us, see, this is how it works. Leo Tolstoy, you know him? Writer of War and Peace and Anna Karenina, and one of the greatest writers of all time in any language. In the late 1800s, he decided to work as a census taker in Moscow. And he was absolutely astounded and appalled at the conditions of the poor in Moscow. This is after the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, and peasants had been forced off their land and into factories, and they were living in horrible conditions. And he wrote a book, and it was called What Then Must We Do? Relating exactly to this chapter and verse out of John's mouth. What then must we do? And unfortunately, he kind of kept all of his thoughts in the macro, but it also forced him to do something personally. He wanted to completely give away his entire estate, and he was one of the most lauded writers in the entire world at that time. So he had some money. He had some land. He wanted to give it all the way to the poor. His wife wouldn't let him do it. Had an absolute fit. So he compromised, and he said, okay, then we're going to treat my estate as if I'm dead. And he split it up between his wife and the nine children that were still living at the time, and they all got a portion of it, and he got nothing. And he said, anything I write from now on goes directly to the poor, and I don't want any copyrights, I don't want anything. And he wanted to live by manual labor. He did the best he could, but it was a constant battle. But here he was, trying to live by some macro standard. It's difficult to do. Very difficult to do. There was a movie called The Year of Living Dangerously. Have any of you ever seen that one? It's an early 80s movie with an impossibly young Mel Gibson and Sigourney Weaver. And Linda Hunt, actually, she's a woman, obviously, Linda Hunt. She plays a dwarf Indonesian man. And the story is that Mel Gibson is a foreign journalist who is sent to Jakarta to be a foreign correspondent. And he befriends Billy Kwan, who is Linda Hunt's character. And she's trying to show him all the different sides of Jakarta, trying to get him to understand what's going on in the country so that he can report and maybe be an agent for change that she sees needed in her own country, in his own country. Again, he's a man. And there's a little voiceover, and I just want to read you a little snippet of a scene because it brings to life what we're talking about here. In voiceover, Billy Kwan says, "Most of us become children again when we enter the slums of Asia. And last night I watched you," Mel Gibson's character, "walk back into childhood with all its opposite intensities, laughter and misery, the crazy and the grim, toy town and a city of fear." And Billy asks Guy, Mel's character, "And the people asked him, saying, 'What then shall we do?'" What's that? It's from Luke chapter 3, verse 10. What then must we do? Tolstoy asked the same question. He wrote a book with that title. He got so upset about the poverty in Moscow that he went one night into the poorest section and just gave away all his money. You could do that now. $5 American would be a fortune to one of these people. Wouldn't do any good, just be a drop in the ocean. That's the same conclusion Tolstoy came to. I disagree. Oh, what's your solution? Well, I support the view that you just don't think about the major issues. You do whatever you can about the misery that's right in front of you. Add your light to the sum of light. You think that's naive, don't you? Yep. It's all right. Most journalists do. We can't afford to get involved. Typical journo's answer. That's what we do, isn't it? We get blocked by the macro into doing what we need to do in the micro to get out of the box that is blinding us to the true nature of things. Billy is reflecting Jesus and John's attitude here, reflecting the answer to the question that they are giving to the people who are asking, what then must we do? We must live in the micro, regardless of what's going on in the macro. I know I've told this story before, but when I started working with Children of the Americas 30 years ago and going down to Mexico and trying to help people who are living on the edges of the garbage dump, I was haunted. I was knocked on my backside by the thought that day that I went down and helped a couple dozen people, 50,000 children died worldwide of malnutrition and vaccine-preventable diseases. And what in the world difference did it make what I just did? And how do you maintain any kind of work that you do when the numbers are so astronomically against you? How do you get those two things to be held in one embrace? Exactly this. You forget about the macro. It doesn't matter. It's just a number. It's just a statistic. It's some theoretical thing that you will never experience in its entirety. What you can experience is the person who's right in front of you. And either you have become a person who can step out of your box and move into another's space and leave them better than you found them, or you're not. But if you're not, if you can't, if this stuff in front of you keeps you from seeing the true nature of things, then you can't enter the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, which is not heaven. It's the quality of life that is possible right here and right now, connected with each other in God's Spirit. Brother Lawrence is trying to tell us the same thing. He said, you know, we think we have to invent a whole bunch of ways to come at God, whether it's church or religion or all these different devotional practices. He says, it's so simple. All you need to do is what you normally do every single day. But instead of doing it for yourself, do it for God. Instead of doing it within your own bubble, within your own box, step out and see the connection points that this simple thing that I do, whether it's my job, whether it's driving the kids to school, whether it's all the mundane things we do, connects with everybody else and makes us a part of this communal life that God has set up for us. If we can't see that, then we're missing the whole point of everything that is going on. What then must we do to be saved, to be connected, to be healed? Well, it's not religious. It's not ethical, right? It's not social. It's not legal. Obedience is not enough. Got to duck for stones here. Obedience is not enough. Obedience is just sitting more firmly in your own box. To move out and become transformed by a completely different notion of life and love and relationship, so that what comes out of you naturally looks like law, that's a completely different thing. Even if from the outside looking in, you look like the same person, still doing the good deeds. But now it's coming from the inside out and not the outside in. Here's the ultimate box that we all sit in. We assume that we're not good enough. We assume that there's something missing intrinsically in us. Call it original sin, call it whatever you want. But we assume that there is something lacking. And we must add to that lack in order to be accepted, saved, delivered, healed. And that's the basic premise that Jesus is trying to beat out of us any way he can. He's trying to tell us, you're approaching life from a place of need. From a point of lack, from a point of being a have-not. And I'm trying to tell you that your Father doesn't work that way. He's already given you everything there is to have. Every bit of love that is possible is already yours. If you can start not from a point of need, but from a point of abundance, how does that change your attitude for life? Most of us sitting in this room have financial pressures. How would it change if you just found out today you won the lottery? And you won so much money that you could never, ever spend it all. You could give it all away every day and there'd still be more. How would that change your attitude toward life? Coming from a place of abundance. Coming from a place that you know that you cannot lose. That you can't run out. How would that change the way that you approach life? Jesus is trying to tell us, the kingdom is like a man who finds a treasure in a field. That's the lottery. That's the thing that you can't lose. That's the thing that never runs out. And because of his joy, he goes out and sells everything that he owns in order to buy the field. Here's the bottom line. How do we go about? What then must we do to move out of the box we're in into the box of abundance, the box that Jesus is trying to tell us? That there's a good news out there that you can't imagine. We can't think our way through. There's no way for me to tell you this and your head to go up and down and it transforms your life. It doesn't work that way. It has to be yours. You have to arrive under your own steam at the doorstep of this other box, at the doorstep of this good news. And how does that work? It works by showing up to your moments and doing exactly what John said. When someone has no tunic, you give him yours. When someone needs food, you give them yours. You are content with your wages. You don't collect more than you need to. Whatever it is that you do, you just do it well. Because the truth is, you cannot give something that you don't already have. How do you know that you really have something? How do you know that something is really yours when you can give it away free and clear with no strings attached? Then it's really yours. The bank doesn't own it. There's not a mortgage or a lease. It's yours. You can do whatever you want with it. You can give it away. And the only way that you'll know that you have it is when you give it away and you see it reflected in another's face. Then you know that it was yours. And you will learn something about the moment. You will learn something about the nature of giving. And you will learn something about the nature of our Father in heaven. The only way that we can know our Father is when we experience giving away the thing that is truly ours and knowing that it's real and knowing that no matter how much we give away of ourselves, we never run out. There's always more. God has an infinite number of best friends. He's always got another party in his pocket for the elder brother. He never runs out, and never do we, as long as we are connected to our source. What then must we do? It's practice the presence. It's practice the mode of living that our Father lives, that Jesus lives. Just practice it. The beauty is, you don't have to understand it. Just do it, because in the doing, everything changes and we start to understand who we really are. Let's pray. Father, we are begging your help to be able to take the first step. Sometimes the first step is the hardest, the riskiest, the one that is so full of fear that if we give something away, that we'll never get it back. If we give something away, it's the thing that we need in the next breath. Help us to understand that life doesn't work the way we think it does, that it's not a zero-sum game when it comes to your love and to the things of the Spirit, that we can give and give and give, and there will always be more to give, and we will be richer. And we will start to come from that place of abundance. Thank you for being exactly who you are. Thank you for showing us with your own life what it means to live abundantly. Help us to just practice and see what happens. Take the plunge. Step out of our box and see what it feels like. Father, thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for caring for us the way that you do. And continue to guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.